Let's please turn in our Bibles to Genesis 47, verse 7. As we'll be picking up in our study through the book of Genesis, and Lord willing, next week we'll be finishing the book that we started many weeks ago. And last week we saw that Jacob, which is Israel, moves to Egypt. They moved out of the land of Canaan, which was experiencing a drought. They moved to Egypt with 70 people, 70 men and the fathers and the boys, and there was women there too, in addition to that. And this week we're going to see that the famine causes all the people in the area of Canaan and of Egypt to sell everything that they own. They get to the point where they at first give their money, then their livestock, then their property, and then literally themselves. Because there's such a famine in the land that it really boils down to either I hold on to stuff or I die. And there's going to be a type there, a type that we see in our relationship with Jesus, because they were coming to Joseph for that salvation, and they had to give up everything to truly come and be saved, to recognize that he alone had the gift of life. And we do the same thing with Jesus. We give it all up, everything about our life to grab the one that has everlasting life. And we'll see that analogy. And then we'll also see where Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph. And there's also a hidden message in that text also. But where we left off last week is Joseph is in the presence of Pharaoh and Jacob, his father also. And chapter 47, verse 7, it says, "Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days and the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. He ends up living for another 17 years, so he dies at 147 years old. But, you know, he's saying, I'm 130 years old now, and few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. I'm dying a young man. You know, I'm a young man compared to my ancestors." And then this week we see in verse 10, "So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." And as we've emphasized in our study, in the customs of the Middle East, the greater always blesses the lesser. So in other words, we have to understand that even Pharaoh recognized that this 130-year-old man who was the father of Joseph, this Joseph who was the dream interpreter that is saving the entire world, that because Pharaoh had listened to Joseph's dream interpretation that we're going to have 7 years of good crops, 7 years of bad crops, because Pharaoh acted on that prophecy of you better be prepared now for a judgment that's coming later, because he listened to that, of this Joseph whose father was Jacob, millions, possibly millions, their lives are being preserved. Which had they ignored that, they would have all been dying. Pharaoh would have realized, we'd have all been dying if not for this man and his father, who serves the true and living God. That we've already heard the stories of Abraham, because Abraham had spent some time in Egypt. We know that this guy actually believes in the true and living God, and he allowed Jacob to bless him, Pharaoh, who's actually like king of the universe right now as far as man's concerned. But even this man, this king man, realized that this Jacob served the true God and was greater than him. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land of Ramses. And actually it becomes Ramses later, because the Jews are enslaved and forced to build this city of Ramses for a later on Pharaoh, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. So now Joseph is taking care of the Jews while they're among the Gentiles in the world because of the famine in Canaan. Verse 13, "Now there was no bread in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." So the entire Middle East is suffering a drought. All of Egypt, all the Middle East, suffering a drought. Which, you know, in our day and age, it's like, oh yeah, we hear about a great drought in the Midwest, and it doesn't matter, because we get our food, we'll get it from Argentina, we'll get it from some other place. But back in these days, you have a drought, and there's just really no place to go. And it was the whole area. Everybody is running out of food because of the drought. I often wonder if, you know, some of the people today would be saying, oh, global warming, there's too many people there breathing or whatever. Because and basically, the Bible teaches there's historical times where judgment comes or weather patterns happen that cause droughts. And it's just a pattern of things that happen. And is there any debate about the world warming up? Yeah, there's debate about it. Some are saying the debate's almost over, that the world is warming up. But we have, as I mentioned before, the Bible says one of the last days judgments of this world is a increasing temperature that will scorch people on this earth. So from the authority of the Word of God, it's increasing. Why? Because of our greenhouse gases? No, but because of sin. Because the judgment of the tribulation period is coming. And now we have to remember the Canaanites were wicked. They were evil. God is waiting for them to get evil enough to be totally judged. The fact that the judgment came to Canaan in Egypt could have been just simply, hey, you guys, I'll parch the land because you're sacrificing your sons and daughters to the gods of the area. You're committing sexual immorality. You're doing all this stuff. And so judgment came to the land. But because of Joseph and his prophecy, he's keeping people alive. So when the money fails, so they've given all their money to buy food. So when the money failed, verse 15, in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, and the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. See, before they gave all, they lost everything, all their money is lost, but they still have their livestock, their land, and their lives. Now the judgment gets worse. And now they're down to, okay, I have to give my livestock. But at least they have their land and their lives left. But they've given to Joseph, who's like a savior, everything except their land and their lives. Verse 18. When that year had ended, that lasted another year of the drought, when that year ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds and livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. The title of our study today is that we might live and not die. Because really everybody that becomes a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, gets to that point of realizing the famine in their soul. They come to the point of realizing the sinfulness that all of us have. No matter how good you are still a sinner before the Holy God. And you realize that there is no way for me to save myself. And you are willing to abandon everything in your life, everything, for the excellence of knowing the giver of eternal life, the one who will cause us to never hunger again, never thirst again when this short life is over. And they got to that point, they look around and they go, Joseph, what good is it? What good is holding on to anything of this world? Because if we hold on to anything, we just simply die. And so everything we have is yours, Joseph, Savior. And really, we get on our knees before God. Everything I have is yours, God. We sing the song, all we have is the Lord. And sometimes we want to change it in honesty in our mind. Some, I surrender some. I surrender more than yesterday instead of I surrender all. I mean, but in a sense, we are surrendering all spiritually. And the Lord will show us how to let go of things as we get closer to God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Because Jesus really spoke as the Savior, as the true Savior, not just a Savior to give these Egyptians and Canaanites some bread that they might live another year, but Jesus came to give the bread of life, to give us everlasting life. And he tells us the same thing, though, that unless we are willing to give up everything, that we are not going to have life. And we have to remember, if they weren't willing to believe in Joseph and the prophecy of the future, there would have been no one alive. If people aren't willing to believe in Jesus and the prophecy of the future, what happens when we die in this world and we go into eternity? If we aren't willing to believe that, we will die. But they believe Joseph and they live. We believe Jesus and we'll live. There's nothing that they ate. It got to the point where nothing the Canaanites and the Egyptians and even the brothers of Joseph ate that didn't come from Joseph's provision of what he had stored away for them. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if it says, Jesus speaking, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So first he talks about hating your brothers, sisters, your family members, and hating your own life to the point where pick up the cross, which is a form of execution in their day. I am willing to die for Jesus. You cannot be Jesus' disciple. Now people get bothered by this because he says, you know, hate. And really in the Greek it has this in relation to your love for God. Let's put this in real terms here today. Really, I tell people, and this is often not communicated when we share the gospel with people, that really true belief in Jesus Christ, that saving belief in Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is you're willing to take a bullet for Jesus. And some people will say, yeah, I'm willing to take a bullet for Jesus. Are you willing for your child to take a bullet for your belief in Jesus? That's what Jesus is saying here. And you know, the true saints of the past, the many millions that have been killed before us, in tribulation that came as a result of the Romans and the other persecutions through the centuries, is they would gather Christians. In one case in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's burned in my mind, is this woman, a very virtuous woman who had seven sons, had taught them in the excellency of the language and the culture. They were very esteemed, educated, well-educated young men. And they came and they told her, you must bow to basically Caesar as God. Acknowledge that Caesar is God and this Jesus is not. I will not. We will kill your children. And they killed her boys, that she had poured her life into, not just in the act of giving them life as a mother and all that womanly attachment to her children, but she could not deny Jesus. And the sons were all encouraging her not to. And so one by one, and then they got to her. And she fulfilled this verse. She knew, I can't be a disciple of Jesus. If I would abandon my Jesus who gives everlasting life for the sake of bowing to a Caesar who is not God. Now that's tough for us. We just can't even comprehend it here in this country. And yet we had Amish people, Amish little girls this week. And you know, one of the reports that just blows me away is that the oldest girl sits there and says, kill me. Kill me and let them go. The oldest in the class. When this possessed guy comes in there and wants to murder God's people. He's angry at God. Satan's angry with God. And for some reason, possibly so that the gospel could go out, because the Amish people, they have an Anabaptist background. They believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believe in Jesus as their Savior. People wonder, you know, what do they really believe? Well, they obviously think different about some things than we do, but they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the glory of the message went out all over to millions of homes this week about how God is not a God of bitterness in my heart, that God will deal with this man. And we can't be mad at his family because Jesus has told us not to. They say that they've forgiven the guy. Well, it's not so much. He's now dead. He is before God. They know, and they've communicated that they know, that it is God who will judge him. And he's so much better at doing it than we are. Now, and I'm sure they would have wanted him to be locked up and put away and actually, you know, according to the Word of God, be killed for what he would have done had he not died, taken his own life. But see, this older girl said, kill me. Picked up the cross to follow Jesus. Kill me, let them go. The attitude of a Christian. And none of them begged for their life as this evil man was going through. Probably would not be the case in most other American families. Because they were raised completely surrounded with this idea of the Word of God and our culture, and we don't just believe it, we don't just come on Sunday, but we live it. And you know, even though we're not Amish, we drive cars and have cell phones, deep down inside of us there should be that same conviction. And what if somebody would have said to the fathers and mothers, you know, I'm going to kill your child if you don't deny Jesus, I bet. They would have said, hey, what does it profit a man to gain a few more weeks and months and years with my children if I would deny the holy God who sent his son Jesus that I might have everlasting life, that my children might have everlasting life. And a true believing child would tell their parents, no, Dad, it's not worth it. Let him kill this body because Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who has power over both body and soul. See, we're a peculiar people. The Bible says we're a peculiar people. And Jesus was the one who brought this message to us and said, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build his faith, is what he's talking about, and was not able to finish it, bailed out on him at the end. You know, Pam Earhart's mother passed away recently, and there was a memorial service yesterday. I was talking to somebody who was telling me how a church-going relative has recently confessed, you know what, I actually don't believe. You know, been all these years thinking, okay, you know, my relative's a Christian, only to find out that the person then says, you know what, I've really been playing all these years, I don't really believe. Exactly what this is saying. When the Egyptians came to Joseph, they said, you know what, Joseph has all the grain. I'm willing to give everything to him to have life. Are you willing to give everything to have eternal life? Jesus is saying, right now, count the cost. Can you sit down and look at all your assets, all your reputation, your job, your future, your very life, your children? And is there any time that you're going to say when the world comes to you and no, I'm going to draw the line right here, he can't have that? And Jesus saying, if you do, then you're not his disciple. You haven't really counted the cost of what he paid on the cross for you. The analogy that I use sometimes with people is that really our acceptance of Jesus is that we're floating in the waters after the Titanic has gone down. We haven't quite frozen to death through hypothermia or died through hypothermia, but our bodies are unable to do anything. You cannot even lift your arm once you've been in freezing cold water for a few seconds. And Jesus comes with a boat. Would you like me to save you? Well, yes. What's the terms? The terms are, these are the terms. You are now mine. What the Egyptians were willing to do for Joseph. Well, we will be your servants. And see, all the apostles called themselves bond servants of Jesus Christ. I have willingly laid down my life to be your servant forever. And then the person would say, to Jesus in the boat, well, what kind of a master are you going to be? That's a legitimate question because maybe you do want to die. You know, if the master's Hitler, okay, I think I'll just drown instead of being your master. But it's Jesus that's in the boat. And Jesus is the one that sits there, I heal the brokenhearted, open wide the prison doors, raise the dead, gave muscles back to the lame, created the universe. Created the universe where there's color and the variety of food and everything to show that I'm a good God that wants to give you enjoyment in life. And then, you know, we sit there, yes, I'll serve you. And he brings us into the boat and he goes, okay. The counting of the cost is that the rest of our life is Jesus's. And we do a horrible job of being a good servant, but you know what? That's true of any slave / master household. But the slave says, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to take out the trash or mow the lawn right away. And then there's this relationship of, yes, but we'll get there. We'll get to that point. And so we have chosen to take Jesus as our master. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Guess what? We're 10,000. Guess what? Satan's 20,000. Are you going to make peace with Satan? He's going to get you otherwise. We have to be willing to die in battle. Jesus is saying the battle's worth it. Are you going to go through the battle, even though the enemy raises his head and he says he can take it all? Are you going to wimp out in the battle and say, oh, let's just make peace? What do I need to make peace with you? Well, start smoking dope again, start running around with your cruddy buddies so you can have your reputation back of not being one of those religious fanatics and those Jesus freaks, and how about if you do this and this and this, because otherwise, okay, Satan, if that's what it takes, then you're not one of his disciples. You're not one of the disciples of Jesus. And that's what Jesus said. The enemy is going to be strong. Are you going to make peace with him or fight him to the end? So like through the power of the Spirit, we can't fight him on our own, but we can cry out to God. And he delivers us safely into heaven. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 53. As another parallel passage to this, because it is so important to see this parallel as we go through the Scriptures. And I know that people like to skip over that part of Luke. It seems too strong for the preachings of Jesus. Some people think that it is just, yeah, I accepted Jesus in my heart. And you mean there's actually something else that's supposed to be done? And again, it's not our power that can do it. But it is a true, sincere faith in him. It is truly in a moment of prayer on our knees saying, God, I do. I love you. I know that Jesus saved me, and it is that salvation is worth more than I want to hold on to. And then fleeing from the things of this world that would ensnare us away from the service of Jesus. So, Jesus, another statement of Jesus that goes right along with what we're reading in Genesis. In John 6:53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. We recently covered this in our Wednesday service and even earlier in Genesis, but it so fits, we're going to cover it again. The Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He is the Savior, and we're the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And he's saying, I'm the only one that truly provides food. It's not physical food. He's not talking about his physical body. The teachings of the Catholic Church that the priests that are up there can turn that little wafer into the actual body of Jesus, and only through the Catholic Church can you get that little wafer to be turned into the body of Jesus and literal blood of Jesus to fulfill this, is a heresy that leads people to hell. Because they think that the priest has some power to do this. Jesus goes on to say, what I'm telling you is spiritual. We must get onto our knees and spiritually realize that this Jesus that we're taking in, everything that he is, his body, the fact that his body was sacrificed for us, the fact that his body was beaten for us, the fact that he lived a perfect, sinless life and did not deserve to die but gave it up through his willingness on the cross in service to God. When we accept that that was our only way to be saved, then we have taken of him in a spiritual sense. We have eaten of who he is. And just like the Egyptians and the Canaanites were eating of the bread that Joseph was giving them, and that was sustaining their life, and they could only get it from Joseph. Except for the priests of the false gods and idols, which we'll find out in a minute. And so Jesus is saying, I'm it. There is no other way to be saved. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, in that we talked about manna in our Wednesday night service through Exodus. They died. He says, yeah, they were praising God that literal human food came down and landed on the ground every morning for 40 years, except on the Sabbath. They praised God for that, but they died. And actually, most of them died spiritually because they didn't really have faith, even though they saw the provision of God. And are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Whoever eats me lives forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, many of the people who were following him, but were not willing to give up all, were not willing to listen to this exclusive gospel, that Jesus is the only way, they left him. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? As it offends so many people in the world today. So many are offended by our message, Jesus is the only way. At the memorial service, I have to cringe every time I do a memorial service because I answer to God for a memorial service. You know, you could probably take every memorial service going on in a place across the country and take a poll of how many of them make it that no matter what anybody's done or said about Jesus, whatever they believe, it doesn't matter, they're all in heaven. And you know what? That's not the truth. According to the Word of God, it's a lie. And yet it's so offensive to, if you were to ever really tell the truth and really to preach the truth, the offense would almost become front page in the paper in America today. And yet it's the truth. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life and few that find it. Wide is the way that leads to destruction and most people go there. Why? Because most reject Jesus as their Savior. Most are not willing to go to only Him for their salvation and to believe in that, counting the cost down to the last penny, down to the last reputation, down to the last job, down to the last child. I will give all to Jesus. It doesn't matter if my children turn away. It doesn't matter if my dad turns away. It doesn't matter if my wife leaves me because I'm a believer. It doesn't matter what. I'm going to follow Jesus because He alone has everlasting life. And that's what it goes on. When Jesus knew in Himself, He says, does this offend you? What then if, verse 62, you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? What if you're offended by me telling you something that's exclusive, but it deals with heaven and eternal life? What if you see me go up into heaven where I came before? What if you physically see me go? I'm talking about eternal life. It's worth being offended for eternal life. I'm so glad people offended me. They really offended me, made me mad. But I started thinking about what they said, and I realized it's eternal life. What if He should ascend to where He was before? He's saying, I came down from heaven, I'm going to go to heaven. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. I'm not talking about literally eating my body. I'm not talking about literally eating manna wafers. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And the Father grants it to those who will humble themselves to say, let me see Jesus. I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost. I know I'm famished. I know I'm going to die. I know I can come to a Savior. And so God the Father opens the eyes to those who humbly come to Jesus. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more, said it's too high of a cost. And most of the people we run into, it's too high of a cost, too busy with their life. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just like the people in Egypt said to Joseph, as we go back there to Genesis 47:19. What good is holding on to my money if I'm not going to have life? What good is holding on to my livestock if I don't have life? What good is holding on to my property if I don't have life? And indeed, what good is it holding on to my life if I don't have life? And that's really, and the Lord just takes people to that point. That's why when my sister and I were, you know, she became a Christian, she's now with Jesus, but, you know, we didn't have a very normal family upbringing, and she was embittered by some of the things that happened. And I would have to encourage her all the time, you know, Renee, it's okay. If we would have had a normal family, I wouldn't have realized how famished we were. And if I wouldn't have realized how famished I was, I wouldn't have come to the Savior who had true bread. I praise God that it wasn't normal. And we should be thanking God. I mean, I would have gone off to college, done this, done that, been my own self-made man, you know, singing faint Sinatra songs or something, you know, but I knew I needed Jesus. And it's a good thing to fall into a need, a famine. Verse 19 again, why should we die before Your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. They became slaves. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. There's no purpose in planting crops. You know, and the neat thing is God's going to move us into heaven. He's going to move us where his provision is there. There's not going to be any need for us to go out and try and plow our own salvation. He plants us in heaven. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, by pagan, idolatrous Pharaoh, who respected the God of Israel, but, you know, as best we can tell, didn't actually himself believe. And they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. And, you know, I can imagine that Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Hey, Joseph, cut these guys some bread." "No, not going to." Why? Because they're the idolatrous priests. They're telling people to bow down to images of cattle, images of half fish, half men, images of the sun god, Ra. I'm not going to give them anything. They're leading people into death and destruction. I am Joseph, servant of the Most High God. God's working an analogy out here. I'm not here to save all religions. Not all religions go to heaven. Only one goes to heaven. And those that submit to the one religion that goes to heaven. Oh, that's so exclusive. That'll get you in trouble. You're going to have to be willing to make that statement in the public place, unashamedly, that Jesus is the only way to get saved. And that plays out right here. Pharaoh had to go take care of him, not Joseph. Because Joseph knew. And Galatians 5, Paul says the same thing. He says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if I want to go along with the false religion, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." As soon as we start saying, "Oh yeah, there's other roads to heaven," we're loved by the world. The persecution stops. All you have to do is just even hint that there's, yeah, you know, maybe if you're really a good Buddhist, you'll be okay. Or, you know, there's lots of peaceful religions out there, and as long as you're really sincere to the religion you serve, you're accepted by the world. But Paul didn't say that. He said, if I were to do that, then the persecution where they're trying to kill me every city I go into would cease. I could wish that those who trouble you to a false gospel, would cut themselves off. Kill themselves. You know, mutilate themselves is actually what he's saying. Keep from reproducing. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you. You and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest." So this is the end of 7 years of drought. Now he's saying, go take the seed and plant it. The drought will be over. "And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be for your own as seed of the field, for you and your food, and for those of your household as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Yet let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And that, God, you saved me. And whatever I do in this world, I want to be your servant. Help me, God, because I'm not a good servant. I don't know how to be a good slave. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to serve you, Lord, in what I do. And so everything was gone. They had given it all to Jesus, all to the Savior of their time. And again, just ask yourself, is there something you are holding back? Ask myself, what, you know, and we all have to, you know, have our stuff to go through life. But what I'm saying is, let's say persecution comes to this country in a big way, and they really, you know, "I'm going to take your house. Imminent, the government's going to eminent domain you because you're a Christian. You're causing trouble. We're going to take your house. You worked your whole life for a house. Finally paid off. What are you going to do?" "Yeah, you're right. I'm a Christian." "Well, then we're taking your house." "Okay. I got a house built in heaven, not made with hands, reserved for me. Where God, when he left, he says, I'm going away. But where he goes, we will be able to come and be with him. And he's going to prepare a place for us, mansions in heaven. And for us to have that faith and hope." Yep, take it away. Is there anything that this world could come and say where you would say, okay, that's it. I'm not going to, I got to hold on to that. Then I would say you really, once again, need to get on your knees and in a faith time with God. I don't care if you have to fast for days. It's worth it. Go fast and pray and say, God, until you get to the point of saying, and God, even that, And then he'll give you the seed crop. And see, Joseph says, okay, now you guys have given everything. You've decided to be my servant because you wanted life. Now here's seed and go reproduce. Go plant crops. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? As soon as we get saved, he gives us seed and says, go plant crops. It would be worth it for us to make sure there is nothing that would hold us back from serving God till he comes for us. And Joseph made it a law in the land, saying you got to give one-fifth to Pharaoh. So Israel dwelt in the land, verse 27 of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh, which is a way they would, instead of shaking hands, this was the way they did it. We talked about it in an earlier time, but it was their seal of deal, better than a handshake, and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. And a little bit later, we're going to see in chapter 48, he now is right on his death's bed. He blesses the children of Joseph and then blesses his other children. But what he's saying is I'm in Egypt. I'm here in this world. But Joseph, I'm going to die in this world, but you make sure you take me to the promised land. My bones don't belong in this world. And the Savior made a promise to his father, Jacob, the father of Israel, that I will make sure I take you to the promised land, even though you're dying in the world. And our Savior Jesus, we're basically telling him, God, I'm living here, I'll die here in service to Jesus, but don't leave my bones here. And there's the promise of the resurrection that Paul spoke of. And he's going to deliver us to the promised land. It's amazing. And see, Jacob knew this was the promised land where Israel... Actually, Joseph buries his father Jacob in what we call Hebron. Hebron is what the Jews call it. There to this day. The tomb area there to this day. And the world continues. By the way, just as a current event thing... The Russians, for the first time in over 100 years, have boots in Lebanon. They have soldiers in Lebanon. There are 150 engineers in their army to help rebuild the Lebanon bridges. If the war breaks out again and Israel has to defend themselves, they'll be killing Russians. Also, in addition to that, Russia has said, and to keep as bodyguards to those 150 of our engineers, we're bringing in a bunch of Chechenian Muslim radicals from Chechnya, which is Russia, which they're in a war with. Russia's in a war against Islam and Chechnya. As a token of peace to the Muslim world, they're bringing in Chechenian Muslims into Lebanon to defend the Russian engineer soldiers. So now there's more Muslims they've imported, and they're doing that as a token of favor to the Muslim world. And so they're going to be joining with Hezbollah. The United Nations, Israel stopped trying to rescue its soldiers and stop the missile firing from Hezbollah because the United Nations promised to Israel that you let us do it. We'll bring soldiers in, we'll disarm Hezbollah, and we'll give you a safe border on the north. The United Nations, since they've been there, have stopped zero trucks bringing in new missiles, zero soldiers coming into Lebanon to rearm the areas, and this last week, the Hezbollah has set up roadblocks declaring to the United Nations troops, you cannot go on this road into this area because this is where we're set up for our next attack on Israel. And it's being honored by the United Nations troops. And so there are thousands of troops in Lebanon from other countries, and the Hezbollah is being watched by all those countries rearm itself for the next phase war with Israel. And when Israel bombs this time, they're going to be doing French, Italian, German, Russian troops. It's going to be amazing. Chapter 48. And all this because the world is saying, you can't go to this promised land, but God has said it is the promised land. Jacob said, Joseph, you take me to that land that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and me, and to our descendants forever. Take me to that land. In chapter 48, now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you in Israel. He's dying in bed. He strengthens himself to receive his son Joseph. And then in verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, which is actually Bethel. It was changed to Bethel, which is house of God, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Now what he's saying here is he's saying, your two children, Joseph, who were the fruit of your ministry in a pagan land, are going to be like they were my children, and they're my children twice. You get the double blessing. First Chronicles explains that because of Reuben and Simeon losing the birthright of the firstborn, that Joseph, he got the double portion first birthright, to where both of his sons are going to be blessed as like the firstborn. We won't belabor that point, except that there is an importance here when we look at the names of Ephraim and Manasseh. And your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. You know, they're going to be under Joseph's name, but Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be as if they were born to Jacob as far as inheriting land, and will be called by the name of their brothers in inheritance. But as for me, when I came out of Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, which was Bethlehem, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So your Gentile offspring will be mine. You know, in a sense, it's the Father saying to the Savior's Son, the offspring that you had while in Gentile land, while the world was thinking you were dead, while the Jews were thinking you were dead, they're now mine. And in a sense, we have been adopted into the family of God. Paul explains this in Romans, that we as Gentiles are adopted into Israel. And that's what Jacob is saying. I'm adopting your two sons birthed in Gentile land. I'm adopting them into as if they were my own children. And then he says, but don't forget this Benjamin, son of my right hand, that was born in Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's son and said, who are these? Because he couldn't see well. And he goes, these are my sons. And so then he says in verses 12 through 16, Joseph brings them beside the knees of his father, bows down with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them, both Ephraim with his right hand and to his left. And so now you have to understand the culture. The right hand is the hand of firstborn, the hand of honor. And so Joseph is bringing his two sons to his father to be blessed. He takes Manasseh in his left hand to bring it up to his father's right hand, because Manasseh was older than Ephraim. And he brings Ephraim on this hand. But then Jacob, when he prays to bless them, he goes like this. And he crosses his hands. And it says, this account says, that Joseph gets upset with Dad. And says, Dad, you know, you put your right hand on the younger, and you put your left hand on the older. And Jacob goes, I know what I'm doing, sonny. Let me do this. And now there's an interesting thing here, because, and let me go back. You know what Manasseh means? Remember when Joseph had Manasseh, what did he say? He says, I'm going to name him Manasseh because now I can forget the sorrow of having been rejected by my brothers and all the hardship that I've had in the land of Egypt. So Manasseh's name was basically forgetting the sorrows of rejection. What was Ephraim? When he got another son, Ephraim, he said, oh, you've allowed me to be fruitful in the land. So in other words, Ephraim is fruitfulness. The fruitfulness associated with a Gentile offspring of Jacob, because the Savior is in Gentile land instead of with his brothers because he was rejected. Does everybody kind of follow that a little bit? Hope it's not too confusing, because then it says, but his father refused and said in verse 19, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, fruitfulness, Gentile fruitfulness shall be greater than Manasseh, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Did you know that Ephraim didn't create a bunch of nations? The literal Jewish Ephraim did not have descendants, went off to become a bunch of nations. He was a tribe of Israel. And so I think Jacob knew the type that was going to happen, and he says, you know what? The real blessing of the Father is that there will be fruitfulness. There will be the blessing of fruitfulness in the Gentile population of those who come to Jesus because of the rejection of the Jewish people of their Messiah. And aren't we glad? And yet, do we judge Israel? No. Do we say God has cast them off? No, because we're not allowed by Scripture to say that. We can rejoice, though, that we've been grafted in, adopted into the family of God. So, verse 20, it says, so he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh, and thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. I'm giving you the double portion, even though you're the second to the youngest, I'm giving you the double portion of the oldest, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, let's turn as a closing parallel passage to John chapter 4, verse 4. And let me explain. I mean, this kind of blows people away because Jacob is taking the time, and this is really kind of totally out of place. He's taking the time to say, Joseph, I am giving you that portion of land right there at Shechem. Now, see, when we read about the story of Jacob going through Shechem, we see him purchasing that land. But what apparently happened is the Amorites then tried to take it away from him, probably when he moved out of town when all the Shechemites got killed by the two older brothers, or the second and third brother, I should say. And then when he came back in, he had to win back that land by battle with the Amorites. It's not recorded in Scripture. But this little chunk of land becomes very important in a New Testament story that's one of the most famous in the New Testament, the woman at the well. And so, in John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but Jesus, told his disciples, I must go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, see, this verse is tied to what we just read in Genesis. I'm going to bless you. I blessed your Ephraim son fruitfulness, Gentile children. I'm blessing you with that, and I'm going to give you that land right there. That little spot of land up there is what you get. And now Jesus comes to that little spot of land. The Apostle John makes it clear he came to that land. And now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had left him. The other brothers of Israel had left him and gone away to go buy human food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Just like the children of Israel had no dealings with Egypt until Joseph came to save them. And then the story, and we're not going to read the whole story, I'd encourage you to read it. And Jesus talks to them, you know what? If you really knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for some water. And I would give you water that you would never thirst of again. Sitting on the plot of land that Joseph, a previous savior, had inherited from his father Jacob in the blessing of children born in Gentile land that were being blessed by God, he's sitting there about to become fruitful to a Gentile Samaritan people hated by the Jews. And this woman gets saved. She goes into the town, tells everybody, you come and listen to this Savior who has told me all that I've done. And then there's a great revival there in Samaria. And Jesus' ministry went off to be fruitful with Gentile and with Jew. And he was there in this land. And again, the codes of the Bible, and as we just ponder this section of Scripture and just think again, you could not have had 40-some authors over 1,500 years putting this together in this mysterious way. It is a true and living God who is in every way, shape, and form, not just Jesus coming and raising from the dead, but the whole history of the Jewish nation and all that's happened weaves this perfect tapestry of the love of God and His desire to save anybody who would come to Him. Anybody that would say, I'm broke, I'm famished, the food of this life is not a food that satisfies. It's a food that I eat, but I get hungry again. I know that someday I'm going to die. And my soul's not ready to die because I'm a sinner. And I know that as a sinner, that I cannot stand before a holy God. And God says, I have a solution to the problem. My son Jesus has all that you need. He has the bread of life. He is the water of life. And if you take of Him and believe in Him more than anything else in your life, you will have everlasting life. That is the message of this gospel that starts from Genesis to Revelation, which Jesus said to His disciples who were unaware. He says, from the beginning to the end, it all testifies of Me, Jesus said. Amen. And that's the message that we preach too. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us through Your Son, Jesus. And we stand in awe that God is just specks in this universe, on this little planet, that for some reason You care for us, Lord. And that You desire for us to come and live in Your kingdom forever with You, where You will forever rule in the kindness and the love and the compassion that You demonstrated through Your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray that if anybody has not bowed the knee to willingly come to You, the great Master and Savior, that Lord, they'd be convicted to do so, to give it all to You, because You're so worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Refreshing comes from the power of the Holy Spirit when we just meditate on Him and thank Him for His Word. And, you know, I'm weary from the fight. I'm sure many of you are too. But soon we're going home. And it's going to be so worth it to not shirk away as the enemy comes with his forces, because our Lord Jesus has promised victory in the end. And don't forget Chris and Mary Jane and their ministry, and pray for them at least, and consider being a financial assistance to them too. God bless you and keep you in His care this week.